Let us look in our Bibles tonight to 1 John chapter 1. I want to read all of the chapter, but we'll only be looking tonight at verses 5 through 10. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life, which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you also may have fellowship with us. Truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And these things write we unto you, that your joy may be full. This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say that we have fellowship with Him and walk in darkness, we lie and do not the truth. But if we walk in the light, as He is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanseth us from all sin. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. The title of my message tonight is The Message. The Message. Notice the words of the Apostle John in verse 5 when he said, "This then is the message." Now, I want us to think back to what we considered last time in the first four verses. Men call what we have in these first four verses the doctrine of the incarnation, the eternal Son of God, who is Spirit. God is Spirit. The eternal Son of God was made flesh and dwelt among us. That's so clear in the Spanish translation of the Scripture. The word, el verbo, was made flesh, se hizo. He made himself, is the way that reads. He made himself flesh, or he became a man. He took into, how did he do that? He took into union with his eternal person that body which was prepared him by God the Holy Spirit from the Virgin Mary. And John declares that he who is spirit became flesh, became a man, so that we could see him with our eyes. You cannot see a spirit, but he became flesh that they might see him, they might hear him. And yes, he even tells us that they handled him, they touched him. Remember when he appeared to his disciples after his resurrection, the second time at least, the first time Thomas was not with them, and he told them, even the first time, he told them, "Touch me, for a spirit hath not flesh and blood." He was a man that could be touched, that could be seen, that could be heard. The Savior. And this is what the gospel is. To believe the gospel is to believe the message that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, that's what Peter confessed, and the Lord Jesus told him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, because flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And that's another reason that we say from the Word of God that salvation comes by revelation. It doesn't come by a decision. Man makes a decision. You know, we hear that, have heard it for years, the hour of decision. No, no. Salvation comes by revelation. And that's one reason the gospel is so offensive to the natural man. One of the reasons. That's not the only reason. But that's one of the reasons. The gospel comes by revelation. The Lord Jesus Christ is the God-man. The God-man. God's justice, for a sinner to be saved, God's justice had to be satisfied, and it had to be satisfied in the nature which had offended God's justice. He had to be made flesh in order that he might suffer and die. He must be God to give value to his suffering. What value does suffering, bleeding, and dying have if he's only a man? If he's only a man and not God-man. No, he must be God to satisfy, but he must be man to suffer. We know that's what the Scriptures teach. And we have this statement by the Apostle Paul in Acts chapter 20, which is truly an amazing statement that he made to the elders of the church at Ephesus when he said this, that Christ purchased the church with the blood of God. The blood of God. In other words, there's such a union between his deity and his humanity that what is said of one may be true of the other. Because he's one person. And we know God doesn't have blood to bleed. But because he became man, and he's the God-man, he purchased the church. He purchased you, if you're one of his children tonight. We're not redeemed with corruptible things, such as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Yes, he purchased the church with his own blood. You know, there's two things, and I emphasize one of these much more than I do the other. That he had to be God to give efficacy, to give value to his blood. We know that. But think about this. He also had to be God to sustain the weight of the sin which was set upon him, which was made to meet upon him. A man, I don't care how strong he might be, Hercules, Atlas, I don't care how physically strong a man may be, to have the weight of the sins of his people laid upon him, he had to be God in order to sustain that. That weight was so great, remember, that in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he was crucified, the cup which the Father gave him to drink no doubt contained the sins of his people. But the Scripture in Luke tells us that his sweat was as great drops of blood. The pressure, the weight that was laid upon him caused his body to sweat blood. He had to be God. And I'm so thankful tonight that God's revealed that to me. I know you are too, if he has revealed that to you. And there's not a question, there's not a doubt in my mind that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. John said in verse 2, that he was manifested. And why was he manifested? He was manifested by being made flesh. You could see him. You could hear him. You could touch him. But why was he manifested? Well, look in chapter 3 here in 1 John and verse 5. The apostle said, and you know that he was manifested. Why? To take away our sins. Thank God. He was manifested to take away our sins. John the Baptist, you know, pointed to him and declared, behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And you know, we understand what he meant by the sin of the world, that he is the only Lamb of God. He was not the Lamb of God to take away only the sins of the Israelites, but he is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of his chosen people among Jews and Gentiles. Now, I want us to go on here, and I want us to consider two questions. The title is The Message. My first question is, John, who gave you your message? Notice he said, this then is the message. Well, John, who gave you this message, which we have heard of him? Where did you get your message, John? We heard this message from him. And if you trace that back, the antecedent to that has to be God's Son in verse 3, him, got the Son, his Son, Jesus Christ. John received the message from the Lord Jesus Christ, who had called him to be his disciple. Look back with me to Matthew chapter 4. John was one of the earliest of the disciples, it seems at least, who was called to follow Christ. In John chapter 4, or Matthew chapter 4 rather, and verse 18, we read about the calling of these four disciples. Matthew chapter 4, and beginning in verse 18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. And going on from thence, he saw other two brethren, James, the son of Zebedee, and John. This is John. John, his brother, in a ship with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and they immediately left the ship and their father and followed him. For over 3 years, most people say 3.5 years, from the time the Lord Jesus was baptized to the time he was crucified, his public ministry, and during those 3.5 years, John was with him. He followed him. He heard him teaching. He saw him working miracles. He witnessed that. And then if you turn to John chapter 14, the Gospel of John chapter 14, the night before our Lord was crucified, notice this promise that he made to his disciples. And John was one of them. Most people believe that John was the youngest of the disciples that our Lord called. And tradition tells us he was the last of the 12 to die. And he died at a very old age. But here in John 14 and verse 26, our Lord speaking to the 11 disciples, but the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name. Now notice this, he shall teach you all things. He shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. And it's truly amazing when you read what took place on the day of Pentecost when God the Holy Spirit was poured out upon His church. And even though it is Peter whose words are recorded, but he wasn't alone because all the disciples stood up with him, but we have the words of Peter recorded, and it's amazing to see how that Peter's mind was opened up to the Word of God, to the Old Testament. I mean, during the Gospels, many times the disciples, it seemed like they were what we would call very slow learners, and they were, just like us. But when the Holy Spirit was poured out upon them, the Scriptures, the Old Testament Scriptures, that's all they had, was opened up unto them in such a way that Peter was able to say, "This is that which the prophet Joel had spoken." How immediately the things which the Lord had taught them, maybe they had not registered in their minds over those 3.5 years, but when the Holy Spirit came upon them, He brought these things. He taught them all things and brought the things which the Lord had taught them to their minds, back to their minds. God, Peter said, "God hath made that same Jesus whom you crucified both Lord and Christ." So that's my first question. I have one more question, but that first question is, John, where did you get your message? You said this is the message. Well, where did you get that message? From Him. From Him. Who? The Lord Jesus Christ. This is the message. The second question is simply this: what is the message? John, what is the message? Well, here it is in very plain, simple language. God is light. This is the message. You still have your Bible open there to 1 John chapter 1. "This then is the message which we have heard of Him and declare unto you, that God is light." Now, I see that statement there like a foundational truth which helps us to understand everything else that is mentioned here in this chapter, this first chapter of 1 John. And by that, I mean, why was the incarnation of the eternal Son of God necessary? Why was it necessary that the Son of God become flesh and dwell among us? Because God is light. And all men by nature are guilty of sin. In order for us to have fellowship with God, who is light, the incarnation was not it was absolutely necessary. There would be no fellowship with God for any of us or any other man if the Lord God had not become flesh and did His work of saving His people on the cross. Now, what is meant by God is light? Now, later in this epistle, John will tell us God is love. But first of all, this is the message. And we see the love of God here, don't we? The fact that God sent His Son, that He became flesh. What is that but a manifestation, a demonstration of the love of God? But the message, John said, is simply this: God is light. What does that mean? Well, in the Scriptures, light is an emblem of purity and holiness. Light in the Scriptures and the Word of God stands as an emblem of purity and holiness. God is light. God is perfectly, absolutely pure and holy, both in His nature and also in all of his works. The scriptures reveal unto us that even the holy angels, those that have never sinned, even the holy angels, pure and holy as they are, but in the presence of God, what do? They cover their faces. They cover their faces. Why? Because of the holiness, the purity. God is light. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Timothy 6 and verse 16 concerning the Lord, he said, who only hath immortality. You say, well, we're immortal. We have an immortal soul. Yes, but he only hath immortality in the sense that we have immortality because he has given it unto us. But he is eternal. He's the eternal one who only hath immortality. Now listen, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto. No man can approach unto him who is light because of his holiness and because all other creatures are impurity. Who only hath immortality, dwelling in the light which no man can approach unto, whom no man has seen. No man has seen. Remember our Lord told Philip, I believe it was. Philip said, show us the Father and it sufficeth us. Philip, have I been so long time with you and hast thou not known me? He that hath seen me hath seen the Father. No man, no mortal man could approach unto this light, this pureness, this holiness that is true of God. In the book of Habakkuk, that prophecy, one of the minor prophets, he said this about God. He said, thou art of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. That's one of the things that us preachers sometimes have said, four things that God cannot do. Three of those in the scripture, God cannot lie, God cannot change, God cannot deny himself, and God cannot look upon iniquity. He's of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. And then you notice John said, this is the message, God is light. And then he adds to that, and there is no darkness in him. And in him is no darkness at all. Now, I like to think of that as when you, some of us at least, have done a little carpenter work and we've driven a nail through a board and maybe nailed it onto another board and then we go to the backside and turn that nail over. I think they call that cinching it. I mean, you know, if the nail's just driven through and you pull it, you can pull it out pretty easy, but if it's bent on the other side, it's not so easy to get out. And when John says, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. And I believe that especially is added by John because he would have us to know that not only is God pure in himself, light, but all of his works are pure, are holy. Some men would like to charge God with sin, but God is not the author of sin, neither can he be tempted with sin. There's no darkness in him at all. Sin may be laid at the door of man. We became sinners by our father Adam sinning as our representative and as our head. And we certainly cannot blame God for the fact that we come into this world as sinners because God is light and in him is no darkness at all. Light is also an emblem of knowledge. in the Word of God. Not only does light speak of purity, but light also is an emblem of knowledge. And God, we know, has perfect knowledge. We use that word omniscient. He knows all things. He has perfect knowledge of all creatures, of all creation, animate and inanimate things. He has knowledge of everything. In fact, the Apostle James said, "Known unto God are all his works from the beginning of the world." He not only knows all things that are, but all things that could be. He knows all things. God is light. He has perfect knowledge. And we sometimes see that darkness and light are the same to him. We could turn out all the lights in this building and we couldn't see our hand in front of our face. God could. Makes no difference. Darkness or light, God knows all things. They're the same to him. He knows all things. No one or anything may be hidden from him. You know, men love darkness, the Lord Jesus Christ said. And why do men love darkness? Because their deeds are evil. We try to light up our building, don't we, outside at night. Try to deter criminals from doing damage to the building. Sometimes, no doubt, it has helped. But sometimes even that doesn't help. But light is a natural deterrent. Most crimes, I would imagine, are committed in the dark. But God sees. Man may be not able to see, but God sees. And so light is an emblem of purity. Light is an emblem of knowledge. And number three, light is also an emblem in the scriptures of happiness and prosperity. Happiness and prosperity. Nothing can make God miserable. We can be made miserable pretty easy, can't we? Really. We can just get up in the morning sometimes and for no reason at all, we just feel miserable. We just feel miserable. Down in the dumps. Melancholy or whatever term we want to use. Depressed. God can never be anything but happy. In fact, when we read, he is the blessed God, that could be called or translated, he is a happy God. Light is a symbol of happiness and prosperity. Nothing can make him miserable. And no adversity can overcome him to cause him to be disappointed. We may be disappointed, as I said, just like being discouraged very easily. But God is never disappointed. Sometimes people want to picture God as though you or I have disappointed him. He knew us. And knew all about us from before the foundation of the world. And even so, set his love upon us, chose us, redeemed us with his precious blood, knowing full well everything about us, every sin, every fall, every discouragement. But he still loved us. God is never disappointed. Now, I want us to consider these four things and in this passage here. Number one, the message is, John said, the message is God is light. So number one, the message is that those professing faith in Christ but walk in darkness have no fellowship with God. Notice that in verse 6. And remember, above this he said the reason that he was manifested was that we might have fellowship, that we might have communion with God. But the message is that those who profess faith in Christ but walk in darkness, they don't have any fellowship with God. If we say that we have fellowship with him and walk in darkness, We lie and do not the truth. He does not the truth, does not act truly. Okay, here's someone who professes. Here's someone who professes to have communion with the Father through his Son, but he walks in darkness. What about that? He's a liar. He has no fellowship with God. Now, if you turn over to Revelation chapter 2, John, the apostle, we know that he was a minister, a pastor, a preacher in Ephesus. And some believe that already this doctrine, this letter he wrote to the Lord, sent to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2. Notice it says, unto the angel of the church at Ephesus. I'm not going to take the time to read all of it, but look down to verse 6. The Lord commended them, saying, but this thou hast, that thou hatest the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, what was the doctrine of the Nicolaitans? The doctrine was evidently that it doesn't matter how a believer lives, that he's free to live a sinful life, that nothing he does now is sinful. No, John says, if a man professes to have fellowship with him, that's what he says. We say that we have fellowship with him, but we walk in darkness, we lie, and do not the truth. Second, the message is that those who not only profess but possess Christ by faith, that is, are in union with Christ and walk in the light, we do have fellowship with God. Verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and that one with another is us with God the Father. We have fellowship with him if we walk in the light. We not only profess faith in Christ, but we possess Christ in our hearts, Christ in us, the hope of glory. The commentators, the writers, they all point this out. We may be in the light as God is in the light for quality, but not for equality. In fact, just recently, if you read Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, he commented on this verse. I think it may have been yesterday. And he said, we are to have the same light and are as truly to have it and walk in it as God does, though as for equality with God in holiness and purity, that must be left until we cross the Jordan and enter into the perfection of the Most High. To walk in the light is to walk in the truth. Here's a third thing about this message. The message is that God sent his Son to save sinners. That's the message. Anyone who says that they have not sinned, notice that in verse 10, if we say that we have not sinned, just as well as those who say we have no sin, they are clearly deceived. They deceive themselves, and the truth is not in them. Who is the truth? The Lord Jesus Christ. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man cometh unto the Father. And any person who denies that he has sinned, have sinned and has sinned, yes, even today, is deceived. He's deceived himself. Not only that, but they call God a liar. They call God a liar because from the beginning of the Bible to the end of the Bible, God's uniform testimony to everyone is that all men have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And we never in this life, as long as we are here, having a new nature, yes, but still that old nature remaining, we never live above sin in this world. That's one of the blessings we look forward to in heaven, isn't it? And the last thing, the message is, and I love this, and I know you do as well, the message is that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanseth from all sin. That's the message. Have you ever had a stain in a piece of clothing and you found it impossible, I mean impossible, to get that stain out? You tried Clorox and maybe some gasoline even, and you could not get the stain out. Sin is such a stain on man's nature. And John Gill said this stain of sin, it's original, it's natural, it's universal, and it is internal. Our souls are stained with sin. No amount of ceremonies. Men come up with all kinds of rituals and ceremonies and religious things to do, you know. I won't take this stain out. And all the praying in the world will not take this stain out. All the blood which was sacrificed on the altars, the Jewish altars, would not remove this stain. There's only one agent that removes this stain. And thank God it does. The blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, God's Son, cleanseth us from all iniquity. God opened up that fountain. He opened up that fountain, and it was opened up for sin and for uncleanness. And the Lord Jesus, He is that fountain, and His blood cleanses deeper. That hymn that we used to hear sung, deeper than the stain has gone. The blood of Jesus Christ reaches deeper than the stain has gone. And you know, His blood was shed now a little over 2,000 years ago, but remember this, His blood flowed backward and forward. What do I mean? I mean backward to the first sinner who was ever cleansed, who was ever saved. The blood of Jesus Christ cleansed him until the last sinner that God is going to save, the last one of His chosen people that He's going to call. It's been the same blood all along the centuries. And there is no other that cleanseth from all sin. What a fountain. What a fountain filled with His blood. May the Lord bless this word to all of us here tonight.